released from an overnight arrest and an interrogation by the Sanhedrin. While they were in the temple jail that night, the new believers in Jerusalem must have been awful nervous and concerned, because not too long prior to this, our Lord Jesus was put under the same arrest and he was crucified. But this time the Sanhedrin is under the threat of the popularity of the Christians among the Jews, and the healing of the lame man had been voiced all over Jerusalem, and so in fear of the people, they let Peter and John and the lame man go. These three go back and they rehearse what happened to them. And being let go, they went to their own company, verse 23, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. I just want to point out one thing. I wrote myself a note on this last night because I think it's kind of an exciting thought. In verse 23, where it says they went to their own company, and this was not General Motors or Bristol-Myers Squibb. This was, as it's said in your New American Standard or NIV, their own companions. Only there is no word companion. There is no word company. This is supplied by the King James translators and by the other translators to help us understand this word their own. In Greek, this is simply the word idiotes, from which we get our word idiot. Only the connotation then was totally different than the word now. This is the word that is used in John 1:11 when it said, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. It carries with it the idea of one's unique possession, or the uniqueness of something. And here it's calling forth the uniqueness of the fellowship of the early believers. When Peter, John, and the healed lame man left prison, they didn't go to their homes. They went to the believers, who were very much concerned for them. And there is this strange phenomena in Christianity. I hope you've experienced this, that in Christ, where we are called bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, there is such a unique identity with our Lord Jesus Christ in the headship of his church that we become members one of another. We belong to one another. And that relationship often overshadows filial relationships. So that believers often become closer to each other than they do to their own families. It's a marvelous thing that happens in Christ. So that when these leave, they go to their own. And in order to describe what this means, the translators have to put companions or company in the text. So they are elated, of course. Peter and John report what the chief priests had said unto them. And the essence of that was, we forbid you to speak in the name of Jesus. They attack the name of our Lord. They cannot attack the fact that the lame man was made whole. They simply attack the name of Christ. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God in one accord and said. So what
What they're doing is offering a prayer to God. And what I have done in your notes is attempted to paraphrase that prayer. Now, parenthetically, I found something humorous on prayer this week I'd like to share with you. This is called a prayer. I want to thank you, dear Lord, for being close to me so far this day. With your help, I haven't been impatient. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been grumpy. I haven't been judgmental. Nor have I been envious of anyone. But soon I'll be getting out of bed, and I know I'm really going to need your help then. A little bit of humor there. Well, this is an interesting verse, verse 24. Did you notice that the there in the voice, in the verse, is plural, but the voice is singular? And when they heard that, they, plural, lifted up their voice, not their voices. They were in harmony with one another. They were in unison about this praise that they wanted to offer to God for what had happened. And they address the Lord in a very unique way in all texts. This word, Lord, I'm just going to pull that word down, and I'll number it so I don't have to rewrite it, is the word despotes, which I have recorded in your notes. Despotes, from which we would get what word? Despot. Okay? Again, despot in our day does not mean what this means. In a sense, it doesn't mean it. This means master or lord, in the sense of a relationship to other human beings. And in that relationship would be the idea of servants. In other words, every time this word is used in the New Testament, whether it's used relative to deity or whether it's used relative to human beings, it has the idea of a mastery. And remember now, it's the group of believers that are uttering this word as they address God. It was one of their concepts of deity. And as I've said in your notes, this word is used... No, I didn't say it in your notes. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament. 6 times it refers to God, and 4 times it refers to human masters. Every time you have it as human masters, it's a master over a servant or a slave, a servile term. When Paul in Colossians and Ephesians tells the slaves to obey their masters, this is the word that's used. And the believers take this word and they apply it to God. In addressing God the Father this way, these believers are saying in effect, "Oh God, we see you as the master of the universe that you created." Notice verse 24. They said, "O despotes, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." These believers are saying in effect, "O God, we see you as the master of the universe that you created, and we see ourselves as your servants. We are here to serve you, the omnipotent, sovereign Lord God of the universe." Now in verse 24 or 25 and 26, their minds hark back to the second psalm, in which it was predicted that Messiah, God's Messiah, would suffer. And so we read, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said," who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. What's the subject of said? Should I ask the high schoolers? Who is the subject of said? This is sort of parenthetical. Who hath said? And who does the pronoun's a babysitter while the noun's out? Who's this pronoun babysitting for? God, the despotes of the universe. The despotes of the universe not only created the universe, but he spoke to the people in the universe, to you and to me, to the human race. And he did it through human beings. And these early believers were thoroughly oriented to the integrity of the Word of God. Who said it? God did. Who wrote it? David did. And it carries with it the authority of the who? The despotes. The Lord, God, Master of the universe. So the believers are saying, in effect, as I've tried to paraphrase, you foretold human hostility toward yourself and your Messiah in a prophecy of David. And the prophecy to which they are referring is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, I know we touched on this last week, and I almost hurriedly went over it, and I said, no, we're going to devote a whole session to this because this thing is so loaded theologically that I think you should see it. Now, in your notes, I've tried to point out this use of the term Messiah. And I know some of you have been exposed to this. This would be Psalm 1 and 2. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, keep this place marked. Because what we have in Acts 4 is an application of the truth of Psalm 1 and 2, a temporary fulfillment, a local fulfillment. This psalm, Psalm 2, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, that of all the psalms, this is the most quoted. And this is a prophecy of David relative to the end times, the times when the heathen rise up in unison against God and against our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about contemporary times, it looks like we're very close to that, or we're right there. Why do the heathen rage? Now, the heathen here would be the goyim. That would be us, the Gentiles. From a Jewish perspective, anyone who was not a Jew was a heathen. Why do the heathen rage? Remember, David's writing this 1,000 years before Christ. Why do the people imagine an empty, vain, meaningless thing? The people would be the Jewish people. And the kings of the earth set themselves, they fix themselves in a position, a mental attitude. And the rulers take counsel together. They come together in the United Nations and they agree that we're going to do this against the Lord. Notice the spelling of the word Lord is block letters, which always means in Hebrew, this is Yahweh. I didn't spell that right. Yahweh. Or Jehovah, as we translate it in English. But to the Jew, this was the great tetragrammaton, the four-letter word that was not to be uttered by a Jew. It was so sacred and holy to him that in the time of Christ, they wouldn't speak this word. I recently received some type of a piece of literature written by a Jew in which they did the same thing. They wouldn't even write it. They wrote the first letter and then they put three dots. It's current today. What is David picturing? He's picturing a time in which the political leaders of planet Earth gather together, take counsel, and it's against Yahweh, the God of the Jews and our God, the God who makes covenants and keeps them, the God who saves and the God who provides our Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. But it's not just against Him, it is against His Anointed One, which in the New Testament would be translated Christ. Are you with me? So in Psalm 2:2, the Anointed One, let me do this backwards. On your paper, I've done it, Messiah, Christ. Let's go to Psalm 2, and this would be Mashiach HaMashiach, or in the way we write it in English is Messiah. In Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. Okay? In Greek, it would be Christos. We say Christ, Christos. And this simply means God's Anointed One. And the idea of the anointing is like He's the Holy One. He's the special one. And it was always perceived by the Jewish people as Messiah. A picture? Okay. By the way, over on the right there, where on your notes where it says the Anointed One, you need to put an N in front of the T. We missed that. Now, I put a paragraph in there under the comments on these verses. The Jews believed Messiah would be from the loins of David. That is, He would be David's son. But Jesus tells them that the Christ, that is, the Messiah who came in time, would be God's son from eternity past. That is, more than David's son. So turn with me, and I hope this doesn't take us too far off the track, but turn with me, because I think this is a beautiful passage, Matthew 22. And here Christ questions the Pharisees about Christ. And I'm doing this especially to get you thinking in like a Jewish person would think when he would see the word Messiah or the word Christos. It would mean to him God's Anointed One. Okay? So here you are, down toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and we're told in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye," King James says, the preposition's peri, "concerning," article, "the Christ." Now he probably spoke in Aramaic, or maybe even in Hebrew. So he would have said, "What think you of the Mashiach?" They knew precisely, here's Christ talking about Christ. And he's saying, "Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "Why, he's the son of David." And he, that is Jesus, saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying," the Lord, block letters, quoting Psalm 110:1, "Jehovah said unto my Adonai," my Lord, this is David speaking, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he David's son? You got the logic, right? David, speaking of Messiah, says that God calls him Adonai, which would be David's Lord. If Mashiach HaMashiach is David's Lord, how could he be David's son? Only one way. And that was the fact that the eternal Son of God, who existed before time ever was, had to take upon himself humanity, and the human line in which he comes is through the loins of David. Yes, he is David's son, but he is much more than David's son. Jesus, the Messiah, is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And they were stumped. There was no way they're going to answer that question. They perceived Messiah as the son of David, but not as the eternal son of God. And this threw them a curve. Okay? Now back to our narrative. Here are these believers, and they've just received the report of the first sort of organized persecution against them. And two of their leaders and a healed man were arrested, held overnight, and then forbade to speak in the name of Jesus. And as they pray in unison, their minds flash to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and they perceive in it a local manifestation, a local fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 26, the kings of the earth and stood up against the Lord and against His anointed one, Messiah. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Okay? Verse 27, as you see in your notes, we said that the let me read the paraphrase. We see David's prophecy in a local and partial preliminary fulfillment. For of a truth, now notice that I supplied in the paraphrase a little statement in italics. For of a truth, right here in your notes, I've supplied in this city. So that if you are reading a new international version, and I think a New American Standard version, you'll have these words inserted because they're in the critical text. They're not in the text that King James translated, but it helps us see that they are taking this verse and making a local application. How do they do it? For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together. All right, in your notes, Herod would be typical of a king. He was a tetrarch, but he was a ruler over a certain area of Palestine, Galilee. Pontius Pilate was ruler and appointed ruler by the Romans, as were both of these men, in Judea and Jerusalem. The Gentiles would be represented by the Roman officers and the soldiers. And the people of Israel would be represented by the chief priests and the populace of Israel. And our early believers are saying, boy, we see in this a perfect illustration of what was predicted in Psalm chapter 2. It isn't that Psalm chapter 2 was totally completed here in fulfillment. That's going to happen in future times. But they see this as a partial fulfillment of that. Okay? All right. By the way, I wanted to point out another thing here, lest I skip over it. See this word that's translated child. Now, we've pointed this out before, that this is the word paida, P-A-I-D-A, from which we get pedagogue, that kind of a thing in English. And paida means two things. It can mean child, or it can mean servant. Okay? And in the context, this is used in 3:13, and in chapter 3, verse 26, in 4, verse 27, and also in verse 30. Okay? Now, obviously, they did not take the child Jesus. They took the man Jesus and crucified him. So I want to ask, this is one of those many questions I want to ask the King James, why they translated that child. It should be translated servant. And that is critical to the fact that Messiah was prophesied to have suffered in Isaiah 53, which we will be looking at a little bit down the way here. So consistently in all these four places, we should translate that word servant. For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, these people rose up. A ruler, a king, the people of Israel, and the goyim, represented by Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, grammatically, we have four of these in your notes, don't we? Did I list them? 1, 2, 3, 4, or did I just list them? I just listed them. Let's take the 1, 2, 3, 4. Here they are up here. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. These are the subject of the verb gathered. Got the picture? You might miss it. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, four nominatives, plus the verb, were gathered in Jerusalem. What for? Verse 28, and here is our loaded theological statement. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine beforehand to be done. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Let's look at it a little closer. Okay? They were gathered to do what God's hand and His counsel determined before. Maybe we need to clarify that determined before. Let's take this word, counsel, and the word determined before and pull them down. The word counsel is the word bole. And it has an article. It's hey bole. H-E-B-O-U-L-E. And bole is the idea of God's decree. Or God's counsel. Counsel is a good, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. Counsel is a good translation. This is something that God decreed. Now, when did He decree it? It is our word pro orizo in the aorist tense. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. We get our word horizon from this. And this is the before. Before the horizon. And your horizon is as far as you can see with the naked eye. So from this basic idea in pro horizo, you get the idea of predetermined. The horizon is marked out. The event is predetermined. It's been settled a long time ago. Or we get the word foreordained. Okay. Now, this word has become terribly abused in Christianity. You heard about the Puritan, all Puritans believed in predestination. This is the word we get predestination from. And the Puritans were so wrapped up in predestination that one day one of them fell down the cellar steps and got up and brushed himself off and said, I'm glad that's over with for today. This word is only used with believers three times in the New Testament. Three or four times. I'm speaking off the top of my head now, and I'll blow it for sure. And it always has to do with the believer's future. Your future is marked out. Your horizon is already marked out by God. It's going to end up like God said it is. You are predestined to be conformed into the... It always has to do with the destiny of the believer. It has nothing to do with the cross, except where it's used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's used a few times, a couple times, with the cross of Christ. It had to do with the fact that the cross of Christ was predetermined before it ever happened historically. And here is a very, very clear reference to its use that way. Well, doesn't that present some theological problems? Or great theological truths? So on your notes, on the back of the page, we raise the question, who then was responsible for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to grope even a little bit more with this question, it's very important for us to determine from the Scriptures that it was God's will, God's predetermined counsel, God's foreordained decree that Messiah must suffer. Okay? Will you turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and you have a prophecy of this suffering that runs from verse 13 all the way through verse chapter 53. And some of you have memorized this. This is one of the marvelous passages relative to the suffering of God's servant, Jehovah's servant, Mashiach HaMashiach. Verse 13 of chapter 52 in Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So or yet shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. And what Isaiah is done in projected prophecy, like in many cases, he is projected out in the future by the Holy Spirit, and he's looking back at history and time, and particularly the relationship of human beings to God's Messiah, God's suffering servant, and he's trying to analyze what happened. Verse 50, chapter 53, who hath believed our report? That is, who believed the gospel that would be preached through this that should have believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall go up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we see him, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. I'm always. I'm always emotionally moved. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We did not esteem him to be what he really was. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, substitutionary death, 10 times in this passage. But when he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We were saying he deserved what he should have happened to him because he claimed to be the eternal Son of God. We there would be Jewish. But in contradistinction how we thought of him, he was wounded for our transgressions, substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities, substitutionary death.
the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, substitutionary death. And with His stripes we are healed, substitutionary death. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we weren't only satisfied with that. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, substitutionary death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears are dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For or because of the transgression of my people was he stricken, substitutionary death. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his days, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, Yahweh will, and be satisfied. Propitiation. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, justification. For he shall bear their iniquities, substitution. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. That's Messiah's will in the matter. God's will, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made his soul a sacrifice for sin. And he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sins of many, substitution, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now what we're saying is that in Isaiah 53, in Psalm 22, which I don't have time to look at, there are the prophecies, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, suffering. Psalm 110, David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Enemies of Messiah, suffering. It's all over the Old Testament. But Israel didn't see that. They only saw the glory side of Messiah. The fact that he would rule the nations. The fact that through Jerusalem and Israel, all the world would be blessed one day. That's all they saw. And so when Messiah came and offered himself, they rejected him. As we would have had we been there. Now, in the New Testament, Peter and others look back and they say, this is Yahweh's will. Messiah would be rejected. Because he had to die for our sins. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, back to Acts, he's already used this word once when speaking to the thousands of Jews that had gathered on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. On one side you have God's predetermined will, on the other side you had human responsibility. Okay? Look at Hebrews 13:20. Here's one perhaps you've never seen. This is in a prayer. It's very briefly expressed. Hebrews 13:20. Right here. I don't have time to look these other passages up. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, brought forth from the dead our Lord Jesus. You know what the word covenant means? What's the word covenant mean? Pardon? Contract. It's a contract. Bereshith in Hebrew, and both that word and the word in the New Testament means a contract. There was a contract out on Jesus, on Christ, on the Messiah, on the Eternal Son. There was a contract on Him between the Father and the Son before the world ever began. It was an everlasting covenant. And in that covenant, there had to be the shedding of blood through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So that Jesus in Revelation 13:8 will be called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He did that in covenant as the eternal Son with the eternal Father for the redemption of mankind. Don't ask me why God did it that way. I don't know. But I know this. I know that it expresses all the love and the grace and the mercy that Almighty God has to spare not His Son for us, worthless sinners at enmity with Him. In the face of that, He gave His Son from eternity past, so that from that perspective alone, God is responsible for the death of His Son. But that's not the only perspective that you see. You know, everything depends on where you're looking, right? Your perspective of things. If you're an unbeliever, you see things as an unbeliever. It's hard for you to see it any other, and we who are believers can hardly remember when we saw things that way. We act like we were always believers. Well, hope. But the Bible also teaches that there was a human responsibility relative to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And her, what time is it? Can't be that late. I want to show you this in Mark, where it's so very pointed. It's in the Gospels, this is very, very clear. And in other places in Scripture. So hurriedly, I want to work through this down this middle column about human responsibility. And someday, I hope I can bring you the series on the trial and death of Jesus Christ. What a farce it was. But here you have human responsibility written all over these verses. And this is the immediate situation under which our Lord died. Mark 15:1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. We said that was what? The Sanhedrin, the most august assembly of the Jewish people. It was their Supreme Court. It was their Senate. They were the religious leaders. They all gathered together. And together in unison, they bound Jesus and carried Him away and delivered it unto Pilate. Now you have Pilate, who was an appointee by the Roman government. And Pilate said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, You said it, brother. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he didn't answer them. And Pilate said, Aren't you going to say anything? Behold, how many things they are saying against you. And Jesus answered, Nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, and who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude. Now we have the multitude. Right here, multitudes. Cried aloud and began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy or because of envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. The chief priests actually got up and spoke to the people and said, We don't want this man. He should be crucified. We'll take a murderer in his place, a convicted murderer. And Pilate answered and said again to them, What will ye then that I should do unto him whom is king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil has he done? They just said, Crucify him. The multitudes are now stirred against him. So Pilate, willing to content the people or satisfy the people, released Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, right in here, right in this little slot right here, there is in Luke, we don't have time to turn there, but if you want to write yourself a little note, in Luke 23, 6 through 12, Pilate, it's mentioned that Jesus is of Galilee. And so Pilate wanted to get this problem out of his hands, and he says, He's from Galilee, I'll send him to Herod, because Herod is tetrarch of Galilee. So he sends him to Herod and Antipas. And you can just see this whole crowd following him over there to see Herod Antipas. And while he's with Herod Antipas, that Herod mocks him. And then all the military people associated with Herod mock him, and they put that purple robe on him, and they mock him, and they send him back to Pilate. And Mark doesn't record that incident. But what I'm trying to show you is that there's the Sanhedrin, there's Pilate, there's Herod, there's the chief priests, there's the multitudes, and they all want Jesus dead. So now Pilate turns him over to the soldiers. Verse 16. These are Roman soldiers. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, where the Praetorium Guard was. That's the Roman army that occupies Jerusalem. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him in mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, a black man, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he didn't receive it. He went into his death. He chose to go into his death fully cognizant of all the suffering, and he would not take a drug. He only takes the drug after he says it is finished. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon him what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now Luke, when he looks back at this in chapter 2, says, You crucified him with wicked hands. He says to the Jews of Jerusalem, You killed the Prince of Life. So looking at it from that perspective, the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ was upon all these people. And from some of these passages, you have enormous anti-Semitism developed in the Middle Ages. How ridiculous and what a perversion of Scripture. For the Bible clearly teaches, like in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself in my place as my substitute. In other words, I am responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, as are you. You dare not look at this with tunnel vision, or you'll misunderstand the Scriptures. Now, what about Christ's will? Christ's will is to do God's will. But He can say, as the Eternal Son, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." What? It says, nobody can take my life from me. And you know, they tried, I don't know how many times in the Gospels, to take Him and kill Him, but He walked right through them. He walked right through their midst until His hour was come. Until He knew the time was come. And then He, like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shears is dumb, He opens not His mouth, and He goes to His death. And so the liberal looks at it from myopic tunnel vision and says, He was a martyr. He was a poor, suffering martyr for something that He believed in. Well, Jesus didn't see it that way. Even in His death, it says, notice this, He bowed His head and He gave over His spirit. Nobody ever died that way. Nobody ever died like the Son of God. The minute that He said this, His heart physically burst within Him. And His blood gushed into His pericardial area. So that when the Roman soldier pierced Him, that blood came out. Nobody ever died like Jesus Christ, because there never was or will be or can be anybody like the Eternal Son who became Mashiach HaMashiach, God's anointed, suffering servant. And all of these people, with all of their volitions, hundreds, maybe even thousands, chief priests, scribes, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, 70 plus one in the Sanhedrin. They were all exercising their volitions. And all the soldiers, Herod's soldiers, Pilate's soldiers, the Roman soldiers, the temple soldiers, they were all exercising their negative volition toward Messiah. Of their own accord, without being manipulated, they were exercising their volition to have Him die. But when they did it, they were doing the predestinated, foreordained decree of the almighty despotes of the universe, God Almighty. This week I put my son on an airplane to go to North Carolina to visit his grandmother for Thanksgiving. Do you know how many volitions were involved in that? I mean, you just think about it. The pilot, the crew, the person who chose the plane, us up here in Duluth, have to drive to Minneapolis, don't have to, but chose to drive to Minneapolis. My wife, myself, his grandmother, phone calls, this end, that end. Stewardesses, stewards, people preparing meals for the airplane. Hundreds of volitions involved. All this stuff going here and going to this plane. And the ultimate destiny was Charlotte, North Carolina. And all those wheels came together and that flight went off just right on schedule. Right on time. Got there 15 minutes early. That's how God runs His universe. He gives you volition. He gives you choices. He lets you make choices. But in the final analysis, He is God. And this thing we call history will end like, well, it won't end. But it will come out like He says it will come out. You can depend on it. And these believers didn't pray. Take away the persecution. Stop this persecution. The persecutions will get worse. They're going to intensify, as we're going to see. That is a subplot of the book of Acts. They're going to get worse. They're going to kill James. They're going to cut his head off. They're going to kill Stephen. Paul's going to kill Christians. They're going to get worse. They didn't pray that. They prayed, oh God, give us boldness. Give us boldness to speak in the name of Jesus. And grant miracles, confirmations that what we are saying is God's truth. And at the end of the passage, it says, chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We're going to take up that little bit on filled with the Spirit. I've mentioned that last week. I asked you to bring your notes and never got to it. We'll take up right there next time when we meet together. You have 15 minutes. I'm sorry I went a little bit over time. Refresh yourself and please be back for the morning service at